Brother Steve Yike from Orlando, Florida is our next speaker, and his topic is, Grieve Not the Holy Spirit. Grieve Not the Holy Spirit. Brother Steve.
Thank you, brethren, and it is indeed a wonderful privilege for us to be with you here once again at the General Convention. We never cease to grow weary of this annual event. There are many scriptures which we can talk about and speak about that have to do with the Holy Spirit. There are two that are perhaps very familiar to you, among others. One of them is found in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 18, where the apostle says, "Be ye filled with the Spirit." And that might especially be on your minds because it is today's manna text that was read this morning. Another text that you are probably very familiar with, which is kind of the antithesis of Ephesians 5:18, is 1 Thessalonians 5:19, in which the apostle says, "Quench not the Spirit." Now, our title this afternoon, though, is a scripture from the 4th chapter of Ephesians that may not be quite so familiar to us. And perhaps we might say it fits somewhere in between the two scriptures that we just read, the one, "Be ye filled with the Spirit," and the other, "Quench not the Spirit." And that is found in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." In this text, the Apostle Paul identifies for us the fact that there can be certain conditions in our life, and we're going to talk about what some of those might be, which would be spoken of as bringing grief to the Holy Spirit, and hence grief to our new creature. But he also says in this same scripture that the purpose of the Spirit of God is that it might seal us unto the day of redemption, or a better translation would be the day of our deliverance, or in other words, the end of our course. And one of the things we want to do this afternoon is we want to look at the context of this verse, and really we will be focusing in primarily on verses 21 through 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul seems to identify many specific aspects of our life, some of which are those activities, those forms of conduct which would serve to seal us unto the day of our deliverance, and contrasted with that, those activities, those forms of conduct which might grieve the Holy Spirit and which, if not dealt with, could hinder us and would hinder us from being sealed unto the day of our deliverance. We'd like to read a paragraph from Volume 5 where Brother Russell talks about this thought of grieving the Holy Spirit whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption or deliverance. This is on page 264 and 265 of Volume 5. Quote, "To seal signifies to mark or designate. The children of this world may be distinguished by certain marks, and the children of God, the new creatures in Christ, by other marks or characteristics. The mark of the one class is the spirit, mind, disposition, will of the world. In the other class, the seal or mark is of the spirit, mind, disposition, will of God. From the moment of true consecration to God, the evidence, marks, or sealing may be noted in the words, thoughts, and conduct. These marks grow more and more distinct as the new mind grows in grace, knowledge, and love. Brother Russell continues, in other words, the spirit, mind of God, spirit or mind of God, becomes our mind or spirit in proportion as we give up our human will or spirit and submit in all things to the will or spirit of God. Thus, we are exhorted to permit or let the same mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord, a mind or disposition to do only the Father's will. Hence, our new mind or spirit is holy or God-directed. In the text under consideration, the apostle urges that we do nothing which would be a violation of our covenant, that we do nothing to cause grief to our new minds or smiting of conscience from dereliction of duty, nothing that would wound our conscience as new creatures in Christ. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, mind of God in you, which is your seal of divine sonship. End of quote. Notice how in this paragraph, Brother Russell speaks of this sealing as being the marks or indications of the Holy Spirit. Really, it is the Christian character that is the ultimate mark or the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We're reminded of John the Revelator's statements in the 7th chapter of Revelation, where he talks about the sealing of the servants of God in their foreheads. And he says in these verses that there were only 144,000 of all the tribes of what we know as spiritual Israel that were found to have this seal, found to have the character of Christ fully emblazoned upon their forehead, the marks of the Spirit. Further in Revelation, the 14th chapter in verse 1, he speaks also of this same group of 144,000, and he says that they have their Father's name written in their foreheads. This is the mark or character likeness of him and of his Son, Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul speaks of this mark of the Holy Spirit in Philippians 3:14 when he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we're also told that this Holy Spirit's sealing is an assurance or an earnest of our inheritance in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14. It is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption or the deliverance of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. But notice in this verse that this earnest is now only by promise. And that promise is only to be carried out and to be fulfilled by the Heavenly Father if the seal of the Holy Spirit makes its indelible mark of character on our foreheads. That is why Paul says, until the redemption or until the deliverance, it is only then by a life of faithfulness unto death that we prayerfully and hopefully will be found worthy of actually receiving that promised inheritance. It is a promise that is guaranteed, though, to be fulfilled if we are faithful unto death. Now notice, too, in the paragraph that we read from Volume 5, the connection that is made between the failure of having these marks or the violations of any of these marks, and the grieving of the Holy Spirit, and of the grieving of the new creature. You know, we might use the simple analogy of holding our breath. If we hold our breath for very long, it brings grief to the natural body, pain and suffering. The Holy Spirit, likewise, is the breath of life, the spiritual breath to the new creature. Anything that would tend to suffocate or to damage or to restrict that free flow and the work of the Holy Spirit would bring grief to the new creature and to the new mind. And so we pose the question to ourselves, do we and have we ever grieved the Holy Spirit? Or do we completely in our life have all of our words, our action, and our conduct reflect that which is sealing us unto the day of our deliverance? You know, I think if we are truly honest with ourselves, within our hearts, in our minds, that we would have to say that as long as we are in the flesh, there are times in which I believe we do, even if it is maybe but for a moment, bring grief to the Holy Spirit. The flesh, perhaps, gets a temporary ascendancy over the new creature. And I think this is precisely why the Apostle Paul mentions this in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, is that he knew that because we are not perfect, that there would be the tendency, because of our fallen flesh, that we might grieve the Holy Spirit at times in our Christian walk. And so we want to look at some of these things. Look at some of the things that the Apostle Paul talks about in this context, and contrast the things which he mentions that would bring grief to the Holy Spirit and to the new creature versus those things which would seal us and mark us in our foreheads and in our character unto the day of our deliverance. You know, the fourth chapter of Ephesians it's a beautiful chapter. We could spend many hours going through it verse by verse. You know, he starts out this chapter by talking about walking worthy of our vocation that we've been called with. He spends some verses in verses 4, 5, and 6 talking about the oneness of our doctrine, the one body, the one spirit, the one hope of our calling, one Lord, faith, baptism, one God. How important that is. And he goes on in verse 11, for example, and identifies that, you know, we've been given helps in order to walk worthy of this vocation. We've been given apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers and so forth. And in verses 15 and 16, he identifies the all-important aspect of speaking the truth in love and growing up into Christ in all things, our head. And in verse 16, that the whole body is important in this effort. Every joint has a part to play, a role to play in the edification and the increase of the body of Christ. No one is excluded. Everyone has a part. And he warns us in verse 17 that because of all of this, we are to not walk as the world walks. We are not to walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. We have a purpose in our life. We have a holy calling. We have a vocation. He says in verse 20 that we have not learned Christ as perhaps others have. And beginning with around verse 21 and 22, to the end of the chapter, he then begins to identify some of the specific traits of character and of conduct which either set us apart as being marked out by the Holy Spirit or through the Holy Spirit and its influence, sealed, or which perhaps might mark us as grieving that Holy Spirit. He starts off in verse 21 by reminding us that we have been taught by our master teacher, Jesus Christ. It says, if so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And so he is the great teacher. He is the ultimate example and standard that we have before us. He did nothing which grieved the Holy Spirit in him. Every act, every word of his conduct and his life sealed him unto the day of his deliverance. Verse 22 says that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. You know, some of the previous verses that we mentioned, particularly verse 17, where it talked about not walking as the other Gentiles walk, that's part of this former conversation, former conduct that we may have had, depending on our background, depending on our own personal situation. And we all have this old man. The old man, the flesh, which he says is corrupt according to its deceitful desires. But he says in this verse that we're to put off these things. And the indication is that by putting off of the old man, putting off of the flesh, is part of the work, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit to help us rid ourselves of the characteristics of the old man. And to not do this, to not put off the old man, would bring grief to the Holy Spirit. Because part of the Holy Spirit's work is to help us put off these things. The Apostle Paul in Romans, sixth chapter tells us that it is through the Spirit that we mortify the deeds of the flesh. Verse 23, he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Here is a positive statement, and we're going to find in these verses through the end of chapter 4 that some of the statements that Paul gives us are positive, do this, and some of them are more along the other lines, do not do this. But verse 23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And identifies really for us where this sealing work of the Holy Spirit must have its beginning focus, and that is in our mind, in our heart. This is where the work begins. It is only when the marks of that Holy Spirit are in our mind and in our heart, it is only then that acceptable actions, acceptable words and conduct will follow. The mind is, for most of us, where the major battle lines are drawn. And it is there in which we must gain the victories. The victories that are gained in the mind and in the heart will ultimately translate, we believe, into ultimate victory over our flesh. What helps us in the battle of the mind? What helps us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind? Well, there's lots of things. Study of the Word of God, applying its principles, looking at the examples that we have in the Scriptures. Meditation, communing with the Heavenly Father. Prayer, going to the Heavenly Father in our experiences, in our needs, our desires, in our experiences. Service and activity in the Lord's work is certainly a huge help in the battle of our mind, because the more we're focused on service and activity for the Lord, the more our minds are engaged in these things and the less they will tend to focus on the less important things of life. fellowship with our brethren in our meetings, in conventions such as this, or in our private fellowship is an important help in being renewed in our mind. Trying to focus in on every experience of our life as to how God is dealing with us in that experience. Turning every experience into a stepping stone, as it were. This is all part, these are all helps in being renewed in our mind. These all bring a renewal, an invigoration of our spiritual mind. And they displace the fleshly mentality and the focus on self. To not be renewed in the spirit of our mind would bring grief to the Holy Spirit. To be renewed is one of the marks of the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, that ye put on the new man, kind of continuing the same thought as verse 23, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Having gained perhaps some victories in our mind and in our heart, we now can begin to give evidence in the putting on of the new man or of the new character, new actions, new conduct. What has the victories that have taken place in our mind and our hearts then begin to give evidence outwardly to others? It begins to show in righteousness and holiness through our actions and our words. He says in this verse that the new man is created in righteousness and holiness in the image of God. You know, the new creature and the Holy Spirit, which gives it that spark of life, the new creature has been begotten in us by God Himself. It is His creation. And if we are putting on the new man, we are beginning to see that the character of God is gaining more and more of a presence, more and more of a controlling influence in our life. His Spirit is becoming one with our spirit and is giving witness and bearing witness with our spirit that we are His children. Giving evidence of this, giving evidence of putting on the new man is one of the very important marks of the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. And again, to not give evidence of the new man would bring grief to the Holy Spirit and to our new creature. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. There's a principle here that we think is important. It goes beyond just merely the thought of lying with the tongue. Lying really carries with it the thought of hypocrisy. The word in the Greek is pseudo, P-S-E-U-D-O. We all know what pseudo means. It's a fake. It's a false item. It's not a real thing. Lying really is a hypocritical characteristic, appearing as one thing but really being another. We are to put away that type of character. We are to not only speak truthfully, but our life is to be an evidence of truth. We are to be genuine. We are not to speak one thing and do another, or do another and have something else in our heart. And you know, he says in this verse, to put away lying and to speak every man truth with his neighbor. Notice that he sets forth the principle here, as we find so many times in the Scriptures, for something that we have to put away or put off of us, we're to replace it with something else. You know, for every trait that we should put off, whether it be lying or something else, we are to replace it with something positive. And in fact, if we would do the positive thing in the first place, speaking the truth, as is brought out in this verse, if we do the positive in the first place, the fleshly traits will tend to become less and less evident. To not put away lying and to not speak the truth with one another, and not to live our, and not to allow our lives to be a genuine article with the Lord and with one another, would be a grieving to the Holy Spirit. Verse 26 is an interesting verse. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I like the diaglot where it says, when angry, do not sin. And perhaps one application of this might be along this line. We should always have an anger for sin in any form, whether it's in ourselves or in others. We should never condone sin. But any anger that we might show toward a sinner should only be as a means to lovingly help them grow and develop and learn. To be angry at any sinner, just for the sake of being angry, just for the sake of letting off steam, as it were, or any anger shown for the purpose of judging another's motives, would be sinful and would bring much grief to the Holy Spirit. The verse also says to not let the sun go down upon our wrath. You know, God is exercising this very quality. God has been very patient with His creation, but He will not allow the sun of this grand creative work of His hands in this earth, He will not let the sun go down, He will not let this work fall by the wayside without the fulfillment of His plan of restoring man back to perfection. Until that kingdom work is complete, that restitution work is complete, and mankind is brought back to perfection, all of the willing and the obedient. Yes, God has had to show wrath in various ways throughout the ages, but He will not allow His great creative work of this seventh day to go down upon His wrath. This day will end with great blessing and joy to all the families of the earth. To us personally, we should not allow our days to go down or to end in wrath. And even if we have not been able to straighten out all of our accounts with others by the end of the day, at a minimum, we need to straighten them out with the Heavenly Father and to go to Him with our accounts, go to Him with our confession, go to Him with our burdens, go to Him with our results of the day, and ask His forgiveness, His overruling, His guidance, and His instruction to help us in the days to come. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Don't give Satan easy opportunities. Don't be defensive with Satan. Go on the offense. That's what Jesus did when He was tempted in the wilderness. He went on the offense. He responded immediately to the adversary. Be quick. Be decisive. Do not leave a door open for the adversary. Put him on his heels rather than the other way around. Claim the promise of James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. To be passive with Satan will grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let him that stole? We don't steal, do we? You know, looking at this verse as a whole, Paul is comparing one who works with their hands, with their abilities, with what they've been given, their stewardship. He compares one who works with one who doesn't work, one who is lazy. A non-worker steals from his employer. We cannot expect the blessing and the approval of the Lord if we are not working for Him or if we are only giving half of an effort. Remember Israel. In Malachi, the third chapter, verses 8 and 9, the question is asked, will a man rob God? Ye have robbed me. They had stolen from the Heavenly Father because they did not serve Him with their full heart. They gave Him the lame in for their sacrifice. They only gave half an effort. And what of our works? Who are they to benefit for the most part? Ourselves? No. That he may have to give to him that needeth. We, our works, are to be for the benefit of others, our brethren, those that we may associate with in the world. We are to help others. We are to do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. You know, this verse points out that it's not enough to quit stealing. It's not even enough to labor honestly. It's only truly pleasing if our honest labors are for the focus and the benefit of others. Then we are doing as Christ did. Then we are truly having the mark of the Holy Spirit emblazoned on our forehead. And to do anything less could bring grief to the Holy Spirit. Verse 29 is much the same thought. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Corrupt words which have no place in our life are to be replaced with good words, words which edify, which build up, words that result in a ministering to our hearers, words that specifically help others. And as the Diaglot renders the last part of this 29th verse, that it may confer a benefit on the hearers. Now we may think in our own minds that, well, if I just keep silent, no corrupt words will come forth, and that's all that is required. That is not true. This is not sufficient. We must speak, and we must have our words, our actions, and our conduct as edifying as we possibly can to others. To speak corruptly or to fail to speak those things that would minister to others would grieve the Holy Spirit. The last two verses of this chapter, I think Paul kind of sums up the whole contrast of grieving the Spirit versus the sealing of the Spirit by just sort of giving us a laundry list, as it were, of characteristics. Some negative that we're to put away, and others positive. Verse 31 is the negative part. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Notice some of the definitions that we find in Strong's for these words. Bitterness means poison. Wrath means passion or fierceness. Anger means violent passion. Clamor means outcry or tumult. Evil speaking means blasphemy. Malice means depravity. Now it's hard for us to imagine that any of this could be possible amongst the consecrated, but yet That is who Paul is addressing here in this chapter. These are all characteristics that we are to put away, because if they are practiced, they bring a terrible grief to the Holy Spirit and to the new creature. Rather, verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. To be kind means gracious, good. Tender-hearted means well-compassioned and sympathetic. And you know, forgiving, I greatly appreciated the thought that was expressed last night that forgiving one another should not be a big deal for us. It should be a small deal. The big deal was what Christ did. I appreciated that thought, and I thought it was worth repeating. Just as God has shown these same characteristics, kindness, tender-heartedness, forgiveness to us, even when we were yet sinners, how can we do less but to develop these same things? To not do this, to not develop these godlike and Christlike qualities, would bring grief to the Holy Spirit. And you know, we haven't said this, but we know that to grieve the Holy Spirit without doing anything about it could quench the Holy Spirit. And at the very least could keep us from achieving the grand prize of our high calling. And so Paul gives us these reminders in these verses so that we can examine ourselves, look inward, look in the mirror, and see where there may be one or more of these areas in which, you know, I sometimes have a little problem with that. And that's a grief to the Holy Spirit. It's a grief to my new creature. My new creature struggles with that trait of character that I'm having a problem with. I need to do something about it. That's what Paul is getting to here, because that's what the whole focus of this chapter is on when he said at the very beginning that I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That was Paul's desire, that we would be worthy. That's God's desire. There is no one in the universe more desirous of our walking worthy of our vocation than the Heavenly Father himself. And so let us do our part. Let us put away those things which would bring grief to the Holy Spirit, and let us put on those things which would seal us unto the day of our deliverance. Amen.